See if my audio recording is working. Yes, it seems to be working. Hopefully I can keep it working. I am the least techish person on staff here at Park. So I'm trying to record this for a couple people that I know aren't going to be here tonight, but in case you guys want any of the recordings that I do over these weeks, let me know and I'll send them to you. So welcome. This is by far, I think I've taught this training or this course two or three times now. This is by far the largest. I am seriously, I'm super excited to see all of you here. Even if, you know, you don't become a lay counselor or do lay counseling at Park, just going through this training and walking alongside people better is a great, great skill. So, Ty, can I put you on the spot? Will you pray for us? You don't have to. Sorry. Can you? It doesn't have to be elaborate, brother.
It'll be short and sweet.
Go for it, man. Go for it.
Jesus, thank you for bringing us all together tonight. Mm-hmm. To get closer to you, learn more about you, maybe learn more about each other. Mm-hmm. Thank you for blessing us with Jason to lead us and help us all understand a little bit more about the direction you might want to go.
Yeah.
We know that you're here tonight, sitting in this room with us. So
yeah.
Just be with us, keep our eyes and ears open, and let us have a good time. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother, and thank you for letting me put you on the spot. Sorry about that.
You know,
I should have asked you beforehand. I'm so sorry, man. I'm going to tell you a little bit about maybe why a lay counseling program, why we kind of started it a few years ago. And then after that, before we get into the rest of what we're going to talk about tonight, I'd love to go around the room and at least introduce one another and then maybe why you're interested in any of this. So let me tell you a little bit about why the program, though. So a couple years ago, we were working through how to set up or what programs should we set up in order to help care for people at Park. And as I'm sure all of you know, living in Denver, it's an expensive city to live in. And with housing and all the other costs that we have, counseling is often one of the first things that people cut out of their budget in order to pay for other things. So that coupled with the need that we had, so there's still a need for it, even though it's hard to budget for. And then we had people in our church body that were gifted one, knowing their Bible, having a great, vibrant relationship with Jesus, and being comfortable just sitting with other people, walking them through various things in life. And I wanted something, we as a leadership, but me kind of driving it, I wanted something that would train, equip, and release those people in those giftings to love and serve our church body. So those are some of the big reasons. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. If you got your phone, open it up. We're throughout these next kind of four, five-ish weeks, because we're taking a break in between, we're going to be in a lot of scripture. So if you have something that you can turn to Colossians 3. So this is still even a little bit more on why do a counseling ministry here at Park. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So one of the reasons to do it is, You know, if Ty and I are walking in community with one another, we're bearing one another's burdens. We're reminding one another, this is what Jesus is like, and this is how he calls us to follow him. The next one I want to read is from Matthew 8. It's another reason why do a counseling ministry. One of the reasons, and I think this is a really important one for me personally, one of the reasons is because we're called to image Jesus. So I want to read, we could pick a bunch of different accounts here, but Matthew 8, starting in verse 1. We could pick a bunch of different accounts as to how we want to image Jesus in the way that we walk with others. This just happens to be one of my favorite. So Matthew 8, starting in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Jesus just draws near to the broken, to the downcast, to those who are on the outcast of society, or who are outcasts of society, those who are broken, those who carry guilt and shame, he draws near. How many of you guys have seen The Chosen? I think it was you that was telling me about The Chosen. You seen this episode? Look at you! Yes! Yes! Have you seen this episode where it like plays out? I was just bawling in my house the other day. And one of, I think, the most powerful parts about that is... in lots of other places, Jesus just commands, and whoever it is healed. Like, think of the centurion. It's like the child isn't even there, but it's like the healing happens there. Jesus touches him, and the only reason he touches him is to make himself ceremoniously unclean. Like he says, "You take the righteousness, I'll take the uncleanness." He gets himself dirty with humanity. He enters into the trenches of human life and gets near enough to us to be contaminated, as it were, by our sin, our brokenness, and our dirtiness. And I think that's what we're called to do as brothers and sisters for one another, is we get near. We get into the mess of one another's life, and I'm willing to say, "Hey, I'm willing to be uncomfortable, I'm willing to be inconvenienced, I'm willing to be patient and kind in order to enter into that with you." We don't always do that perfectly, but I think that's what we're called to do. So that's some of the, you know, the why, the 30,000 foot why behind this. So with that, let's start over here and let's go around the room this way. What's your name? Maybe how long you've been at Park? Because that's what we always do in these things. So. Your name, how long you've been at Park, and then what interests you about, you know, counseling, lay counseling, walking alongside others. It can be pretty broad here, so let's start this way, and we'll go that way, this way, that way, this way, that way. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. All right.
I'm Cassandra, and I've been coming to Park probably since around April or May. I moved here from New Jersey around then, and I am interested in lay counseling. I've always wanted and desire to invest in kind of a peer counseling ministry and mentorship, and I ended up getting a degree in social work.
I'm going to close this because it's a little cold. What's up, man?
I've been a little baby, and you know, we've been involved in great gospel community with the late guy over here, John. So thanks for showing up. what interests me in counseling is I spent a lot of time at a kids camp counseling. I dual majored in education. Again, didn't end up going into it, but I just deeply care for people and just really care for people one on one in this way. allowing people to share their burdens and their hearts, and that's just been something that God has gifted me with. And big family of lots of boys, that's not very common, so it's just, I really want to pursue that, and I'm just so excited to see that invite. So.
Cool. Gary Hughes, married to Allie. Moved here from Albuquerque in April, so I've been here for since April. I used to be a consultant, so I think I'm good at listening, and why not do that for God?
I'm Allie, and I've been blessed to retire in April, and so I'm now just coming to be equipped and see how else I can use my decades of experience with this young church, stepping out in faith.
I'm Sarah. I've been a park for over 10 years now. And I think I just often find myself in situations where I get to hear and listen to people and meet with people, and I want to be more like entrenched in how I can support them through a gospel perspective and not just feel like I'm drawing on my own perspective. So I'll be better equipped to help others.
Yeah, I'm Jake. Smith. I've been apart for more than 10 years. And my desire towards this is I've seen the power of counseling and the healing that results from it in my own life, and have a desire to pass along just some of that learning and opportunity to connect with other people seeking similar types of growth and healing. So.
I'm Jack Hotchkiss. This is my wife. We've been at Park since last part of last year, and we've done particularly her. She's been probably more than I have. She's done a lot of mentoring and counseling in the past. Amen. With students, and peers.
Nikki Hotchkiss. I counseled actually and mentored. Mostly female physicians, but I liked the little blurb, and I believe that healing often comes listening prayerfully as people just express what's on their heart, and often I have found that they, Holy Spirit and themselves, figure out what they often, not 100% of the time, of course, but. And I was very interested in this paradigm.
Welcome, I guess.
I'm Karen Gerald, and I we've been coming to Park for about 3 years. And I'm interested in counseling, I'm interested enough to be pursuing a degree in counseling right now, almost done. But it's because the Lord leads us to really not just reach down and help somebody who's suffering, but to actually identify with them. Actually, like you said, bear burdens. Mm. So that's my heart about it.
Yes, I'm Ken Gerald. Same 3 years as her. We are also involved in a prison ministry, so we have a real heart for discipleship. It's a little bit different in the prison. You can't engage in sort of a counseling relationship, but you know what we've found as we get a little older is that you start to accumulate experiences and accumulate ways, more and more ways that you can identify with people. The more you've seen, and in particular, you know, young people starting marriage or shortly into marriage, we just feel like we've seen a lot.
Yeah.
So it's we'd like to,
as you can tell.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I thought you were pointing at my gray hair. Share it with other people. That's all.
Thanks, guys. Let's go back.
I'll go.
Yeah,
I've been going to Park for 6 years. My degree's in philosophy. I actually work in business operations, so philosophy company was not hiring. Doing business, I get to work with a lot of people, do a lot of one-on-one coaching and leadership development. So one of the hats I get to wear is counseling. 2.5 years ago, I went through a brutal divorce, and there were some people here on staff that helped walk me through that. And so I just really wanted to put myself in a position where I could give back and hopefully serve and minister and take some of what I learned through that journey and help others.
Thanks, Bill.
I'm Tamara.
Yeah, that's good.
I've been at Park since 4 years, so I don't know. 3.5 years?
Yeah. One loses track of time the last couple of years.
Let's see. I'm very thankful for you gave that book to some students that I discipled, and I was like, Jason said it's good, I'm going to get it and read it. So just really appreciate how the gospel is what changes us. Mm-hmm. And in all of me mentoring or discipleship or as a mama, like, I can't fix anybody. Christ is the only one who does, through the power of the Spirit and through His Word. So mm-hmm. I just want to learn how to follow Him more and help others too.
My name is Chris. I'm Tamara's husband. And to give a little more context, we spent a lot of time with students at Mines. In discipleship groups, we do a lot of premarital and marital, and we call them conversations. It's not counseling because we're not counselors. But just, I feel like God's given us a lot of people in that age range that we get to walk with, which we love doing. And like Tamara mentioned, over time, seeing more and more how our advice is pretty much worthless. And so wanting to grow more in anchoring everything we say to the Word of God, and seeing how amazing things happen when people are with God in His Word and believing it to be true. So excited to be more equipped to do that. So.
Think so.
Go ahead.
My name is John.
My name is
Hala.
My name is
Anka. Belong to us.
Belong to God.
I'm Taylor. I've been a part about 5 years. I came to this because they suggested it. Andrew, because I find myself very often just talking to people about their lives and like often looking towards like what's going on, what's kind of causing the difficulty. And I find myself talking a lot, which is just a big danger. I want to be talking from a proper source, obviously the Bible, not from anything I know, because that's not very big. So, yeah, hoping to learn how to do that.
Thanks, brother. Who wants to start here?
You coming up front?
Yeah.
All right. I'll do it.
Go for it.
My name is Zach Miller, and I've been coming to Park for 8 years with about a 3-year hiatus in there. And I wanted to get involved in this because in my own life, I've been greatly impacted by people walking alongside me and have experienced a lot of joy in walking alongside others already, and have a sense that God is working in those seasons, and I want to get better equipped, be better used. And
thanks, Rob.
I'm Carly Ann Lovett. I've been going to Park for about 2.5 years. That's when I moved here from Chicago. I was super excited when I saw this email. God's put this on my heart for, like, through a number of means. Also, like, worked through with a counselor a lot of my own story. I find stories very powerful and love to just, like, help people dive into that and understand that. I feel like God has gifted me with just being vulnerable and therefore breeding vulnerability and just really deep conversations, whether that be personal or in work. I'm also a consultant, and I find myself doing more leadership development, executive coaching, and just want to be super grounded in what I say. So I'm really excited about this.
Awesome. Thanks.
My name is Megan, and I've been in Park for 4.5 years. I was a interested in doing this because I have walked through my seasons and experienced good amounts of support from people, as well as supported some friends that have also walked through hard things. And I just come to realize that.
We love you, Joel. See you, brother.
This is so cool to see. Can you all counsel me?
Like the Lord is the only one that can truly meet you there, where you're at, in whatever season you're going through. I want to better encourage people to seek the Lord in their hard times. And you can do that.
Thanks, Megan.
My name is Maddie. I really am just here to learn about what this could look like. Similar to other people, I have experienced a lot of healing and intimacy with the Lord through the professional counseling setting, and always find myself very curious how communities can kind of take some of that into maybe the non-professional setting. So just here to learn.
Thanks.
My name is John Graff, and I've been going to park for like 8 years now, and I was initially interested in this a while ago when you had started doing some training.
I've been trying to get John to be a part of this for a long time now.
Yeah. So, and then, so I was excited to hear about it again, so I'm hoping to just like gain more experience. I feel like a lot of times I have like a really easy time like connecting with people, and then when it's like I'm trying to like help them process through their problems, I feel like I come up short. And I know it's like not always me that's supposed to, like you're saying, like come up with the answers, but I want to help you, but I don't always know like what's the right thing to do or say or ask to like help you. So I'm hoping to get out of this.
My name is Ty. I've been going to park for about 6 weeks. I don't have any formal experience in counseling. All my experience is through mistakes and battles I've fought through my life, which I'm going through right now. Jason's helping me through some of that, but I have a passion for helping people in recovery, addiction, and I did a little bit of counseling of that, like that, at a clinic, but we weren't allowed to talk about Jesus. So that was tough. I still enjoyed it, but I would love to keep pursuing that with being able to explain how Jesus is the one pulls you out of it. I've hit rock bottom many times, yep. And he was the only one there. So this is also more for me, to be selfish about it.
That's the truth. Thanks, Ty.
I'm Jared Hamilton. We've been at park for about 10 months
okay.
now. And I'm just here to learn. I think that counseling as a practice is extremely relevant to discipleship and the gospel. And so I think that it's definitely worth giving time learning about.
Awesome. Thanks.
My name is Brittany. I am Jared's wife. And I resonate a lot with the people who said they found themselves in situations where they're at a loss of resources. And I feel like even like early in our marriage, we just walked through some really difficult things with other people. And we have a deep heart for people, but we're very young in our marriage and in our lives. So having more resources and a vernacular to help people would be awesome. So we're just curious.
Cool. Thanks, Iris. Did you have your hand up? Did you want to say something? Ken, sorry. I'm sorry.
No.
I thought maybe you had your hand up a second ago, so sorry. Okay. Thank you guys for sharing. One of the ways that I really like to teach a class, I don't really like lecture. There'll be probably a few moments in here where it feels like that. I would much rather this be like a discussion. So there's going to be a fair amount of time where I ask a question and I'll probably just be silent until we start dialoguing. Hopefully that's not like too uncomfortable for everybody, but I really want it to be a discussion, you know, not just back and forth this way, but like, you know, this way. And so the main material that we are going to use is these two books. These are my last two copies for right now, so if you don't have them, you can take these two. I did order some more today, so just in case I need to get some more. But these are kind of what we're going to use as our main content, and we're going to kind of talk through them. If you haven't had a chance to read them, that's okay. If you did get a chance to read them or skim them, that's great. You'll be a little bit more prepared. But the way that we're going to talk about them, it isn't a necessity to have read them. So, but that is kind of going to be the content, a combination of those books over these next 3 weeks. And then we're gonna skip a week because my family planned a vacation that I miscommunicated with my wife about. I'm really sorry, guys. So then we'll meet 3 weeks, and then we'll skip a week, and then we will meet on the 20th. The 20th is going to be kind of taking what we talk about for these first 3 weeks and then looking at a rather complex case study. And then sitting with that for probably 20 or 30 minutes, making notes on it yourself, and then us discussing what do you see in the case study, what would you want to know more about, what kind of questions would you want to ask this person. So if this was a real person, where would you start with them? So that's going to be our third week, kind of taking the things that we have talked about over these next 3 weeks and then looking at a case study. So any questions on that? Okay. So the packet that you have here should follow along pretty well with what I'm going to talk about. If for some reason you want me to pause or you want me to clarify something, please just raise your hand. Don't hesitate to stop me or to raise your hand. If for some reason I'm going through it and it's off on there, let me know. I have had to make some changes to it, so but that should follow along pretty well. We're going to start with understanding biblical change here. And restrooms. Sorry. There are two restrooms down this hallway in case you need to use the restroom. That said, at least on the men's side, the sink is not operational right now. So there, I also like opened this door back here, and you can make your way down to the restrooms on the main hallway downstairs as well if you want to use those. So we'll take a break kind of halfway through here, but in case you need to use the restroom, go ahead and just get up and go use the restroom. So with that, we're going to start with understanding biblical change. What is biblical change? And then kind of talking about some obstacles to change. But first we'll start with maybe a biblical or definition of biblical change. This is by Paul Tripp. I wish I could remember exactly where I pulled this from. I think it may be from Instruments. But he writes this: change is a byproduct of being known and loved by Jesus, our Redeemer. And when we think change, we can think change in terms of growth in some area of our life that we're stuck, but I think we can also put in there healing as well. So not just, we're experiencing a persistent sin and we want to change that in our life, or we're feeling anxious over something and we want to be less anxious. It's also, we've been hurt by other people and we need to heal. And we heal by drawing near to our Savior as well. Change is not accomplished by mastering a technique or following a system. It takes place as we are in relationship with Christ. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. This will probably be, we're going to start in verse 12. This will probably be a passage that some of you are familiar with. And I think this gives us kind of some scriptural basis for how do we change? So 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is the particular verse here, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, that means nothing anymore separates us from Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we change as we are beholding Jesus. We're in relationship with him, the one who loves us and cares for us like no other. We grow, we change, we heal in that relationship. But we have obstacles to change. Oftentimes, as humans, we don't want to change. So let's have some dialogue about what are some obstacles that people have or that we have to change.
Ty mentioned addiction.
What was that?
Ty mentioned addictions.
Addictions, okay. Somebody else over here was going to say something.
I said fear.
Fear, yeah.
Or pride.
Pride, yeah.
Shame.
Yep.
I think our context, our beliefs, values, history.
Yeah.
Patterns. It can even be like a comfort and familiarity of it.
Tell me more about that.
There's something that's not healed, but
yeah.
You know, you're going back to something that's hurting you. You're comfortable with what you know versus stepping outside into something that is brand new and is totally unknown to you.
Mm-hmm.
Scary.
Yeah. Perhaps we're a little bit, we are comfortable with the pain that we have rather than, we're more comfortable with that than the unknown.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. What else?
We're more willing to blame others rather than taking our own responsibility to know that we have to change rather than asking others to always change.
That's a big one. We're going to get to that either next week or the week after that. But that's a big one. What else?
Ignorance.
Ignorance. Okay. Allie, tell me more about that.
You just are not aware that you do need changing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Living.
Yeah. I think that coupled with that, like ignorance, but then I think coupled with that, hey Nate, is also, we don't know how. Even if we knew like we should, we often don't know how. You can pick up one of those packets there if you want, brother. Good to see you. What else?
Along with that ignorance, I think the unawareness of the possibilities.
Yeah.
Can't even imagine something different.
Yeah. If you would, open to 2 Peter 1. These are all really good, by the way, in all reasons. You can see, like, there is any number of reasons why it's hard for us to change. Some of them might be similar, like mine might be similar to other people's, but why we don't want to change can be rather complex, right? So let's look at 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Okay. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, and this is kind of where we're going with this passage, for whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Sometimes people don't grow, they don't change, or they stop growing because they've become nearsighted. They've forgotten that they were forgiven their sins. I want to read kind of a specific passage from this. And you'll find that as we go throughout this, I will read short passages from some of these books to highlight kind of what we're talking about. This is what they say particularly about this. And in just a second, we're going to get to what they're calling a gospel gap. They write this: "Why are many Christians ineffective and unproductive? Peter provides the diagnosis in verse 9. They are nearsighted and blind." Kind of like I am without these when I'm trying to read. "They are nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. They're blind to the power and hope of the gospel for today." What does this mean? The good news of the gospel of Christ, of Jesus Christ, is a then, now, then gospel. First, there is a then of the past. When I embrace Christ by faith, my sins are completely forgiven and I stand before God as righteous. There's also the then of the future, so then of the past, and then a then of the future, the promise of eternity with the Lord, free of sin and struggle. And the church has done fairly well explaining the two thens of the gospel, but it has tended to understate or misunderstand the now benefits of Jesus' work. What difference does the gospel make in the here and now? How does it help me as a father, a husband, a worker, a member of the body of Christ? How does it help me respond to difficulty and make decisions? How does it give me meaning, purpose, and identity? How does it motivate my ministry to others? So one of the things as we meet with people, believers, lots of believers have I know I've been forgiven. I know that eternity awaits. But what does my relationship with Jesus have to do with right now? What does the fact that I have a power, which we're going to get to in just a second, that I have a power in the Lord, Jesus says he dwells in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lots of Christians walk without that affecting their lives in the here and now. And a lot of our work is not just counselors. A lot of our work as friends is helping them see the gospel means something for you right now. Not just your sins are forgiven, not just, yes, eternity awaits, but right now there is freedom and joy to be had for you. So, with that, we're gonna take a look here at, before we get to talking about the power that is ours because of Jesus, we're gonna kind of take a look at, how many of you guys have heard of, like, the arc of redemptive history? So you've got like creation, fall. Yeah? Okay. We're going to kind of take a look at that. So would somebody read from Genesis 1, 26 and 27? So this is kind of looking at, we're looking at our story and where we find ourselves and where we're headed here. But to know our story, we kind of have to know all of redemptive, or some things about redemptive history. So, would somebody read Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
Okay.
Thanks, brother.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and
So creation, the Lord creates, he makes man and woman are made to be image bearers of him. And then what happens in Genesis 3? It's the fall, right? That image gets distorted. Sin enters creation. Sin enters the human experience. And now our image bearing is it's distorted. It's cracked. So we've got creation. We're made in the image of God as part of that creation. Because of sin, we don't image him the way that we're supposed to. So then would somebody read Romans 3, 21 through 25? How many of you guys did sword drills when you were like younger? This is kind of like that. I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't do sword drills. But my wife tells me they were cool.
She must have been good at them.
She was pretty good at them. Yeah, she was pretty good at them. She probably... Romans 3, sorry, we're going off on a tangent. Romans 3, 21 through 25. You want to read it for us?
Yeah.
All right, please.
I'm reading from New Living Translation.
That's okay. We're not, we are not a, we're not a like, one translation better than the other.
21 through 25.
Yep, particularly 25a, but go ahead and read all of 25, it's okay.
But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past.
Is that 325? Mm-hmm. Awesome. Thank you, Cassandra. So we have creation, we have fall, and what do we have here?
Redemption.
Redemption. Yeah, redemption. And then... Revelation 7, could someone read Revelation 7, 9 through 17? And this is going to be, where are we headed? What's in view for all of us? Would someone read that?
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power that might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thanks, Tamara. Living with God's ultimate destination, or our ultimate destination, and where God is taking things, gives us hope and perspective. When things are hard now, when we are facing trials and suffering now, this is true for us, this is true for anybody that we might walk alongside, we have to live with the destination in view. Otherwise, we get lost. And I don't know about you, I get despairing. Because it seems like God's not winning. But I have to remember what has happened already and what will happen at one day. Where's this story going? So positive personal change begins to take place when my dreams of change or my ideas of change begin to line up with God's purposes for change, with God's purposes for where this is going and where he's taking humanity. We leave behind goals of personal comfort and self-fulfillment, which is a lot of times what people want to change for. and we reach out for Christ, desiring to be more like him. As we do this, we become more and more prepared for our ultimate destination, which is eternity with Jesus. Questions on that? Okay. Let's see if we can get through this next section, and then we'll take a break, about a 10-minute break or so, okay? Sound good? Okay. Oftentimes when people come into counseling, what they want to know is, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to change? And I think that is somewhat our human nature. Oftentimes what our work as counselors, pastors, friends, is reminding them who you are. Not what do you need to do in order to get better. It's a reminding, who are you and what is the power that is yours to heal and change. So, from where do we get the power of biblical change? For men in the room, this might be a little odd, but it's scriptural, so we're going to go with it. Our power comes from the fact that we are married to Christ. We are individually and as a body part of the bride of Christ. You've been married to him. And whenever we have a marriage, think about this in human terms, and then perhaps we could imagine some of the benefits here from a relationship like the one we have with Jesus. Everything changes in relationship when you get married. When we get married, we take on certain debts, perhaps, and stuff like that from our spouse. But in a positive sense, we take on positive things from that person. So if we were to take that and apply it to, so when we get married, we take on certain aspects of our spouse. When we enter a relationship with Jesus, what do we take on that is Christ's, that we don't have apart from him? It's a lot of T-I-O-N words, a lot of shin words here.
Compassion,
good. It's not a T-I-O-N word, but yeah, it's good. It's a good one. No, it's good. What else?
Service.
Okay. Tell me more about that.
You can't just think of yourself any longer. It's not just about your own.
Okay.
Today.
Yes. Think about it. Yes, sorry, you're right. Let me redraw us to something, though, because I'm not sure that I did a great job of it. We personally get benefits because we are now in a relationship with Jesus. So think here not just of anybody that you might walk alongside, but think first and foremost, what do you get that then you can remind someone else of at some point? But think first, what do you get?
Forgiveness.
What?
Forgiveness.
Good. What else?
Restoration.
Good.
Peace.
Okay.
Acceptance.
Good. What else?
Justification.
Yes. You're hitting my T-I-O-N words there, Jake. I mean, these are all good. I'll name some here to save us a little bit of time. Regeneration. We're dead in our sin. We're made alive. Reconciliation. We used to be at war with God. Now we are made right. Justification. Christ's righteousness, which we don't earn, is now imputed, or it is given to our account, and we didn't earn it. Propitiation. God's wrath has been poured out and satisfied on Christ. Expiation, we don't hear this word often, but expiations, sin's stigma, the shame from stigma has been removed from us. Adoption, big one. We've been brought into God's family, now no longer called traitors or rebels. We're no longer at war. We are called sons and daughters of the Most High. And redemption, we've been rescued, we've been delivered. These are things that are now ours because we've been transferred from death to life and made right with God the Father because of Jesus. These are now our things, and they come with very real benefits, if you will. Very real, tangible fruit in our life. And when we think about hard situations, these are some of the things that we come back to. When we get stuck in life, these are some of the things that we come back to. When we find we keep going back to certain idols, these are the things that we come back to be reminded of our true identity in Jesus. Where does this kind of change happen? So if we have, we know we need change. We are realizing we have the power to change because of relationship with Jesus, and things that are now ours because we're in relationship with him. Where does that change generally take place? In what context does it generally take place?
Can you say it again? I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm not sure that I'm asking a good question.
In what
context does that change generally take place?
With others.
In community.
Telling you.
Yes. In community. And you know, this starts with, when we view the Trinity, it starts there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all in relationship with one another. And this is one of the things that we are called to image when we're in community with one another. You know, Ephesians 5, what is it, verse 21, it's right before you get into husbands and wives and the submission language there, but it says you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the community that we are supposed to have. And that's what, you know, Jesus is submitting out of reverence for the Father. The Holy Spirit is submitting to the Father and the Son out of reverence for them within the Trinity. All the same, all equal, and yet there is submission there. Our community is supposed to image that, and it is the place where we are made to image one to one another what Jesus is like. And we're made for it. We long for it. From page 67 on How People Change, they write this: human beings long to connect with one another because that's what we were made for. We're made to connect with one another, to interact with one another. You know, as I interact with Ben, I'm reminded this is what Jesus is like. I sense something of what Christ is like. He's reminding me that in the way that we interact, and it stokes my faith, right? But sin corrupts that, right? That Genesis 3 corrupts that. Again, from How People Change, page 67. With the entrance of sin, this longing has been corrupted and easily becomes idolatrous. Because of sin, we long to find all of our hope for relationship, not in Christ, but in other human beings. If we don't get what we want out of those relationships, what do? We often hurt people. We do sinful things to one another. Our approach to relationships is often self-centered, where it's supposed to be, I lay my life down for one another. We lay our life down for one another. Now it becomes, no, you exist to meet my needs. And we crush one another by doing that. We're going to skip kind of that what is biblical community there. But it's essentially Ephesians 4 was what I was going to talk about. Which in Ephesians 4, particularly the first few verses, and then the last, say, six verses in Ephesians 4, you get this picture of what is biblical community supposed to look like with one another, bearing one another's burdens and things like that. What prevents Christian community, though? What inside of us, and don't just say sin, because that would be the right answer, yes, but what in our sinfulness, what do we do that prevents us from experiencing true Christian community where we can encourage one another to change, but also change ourselves?
Not being open.
That's right. Yeah. What else?
We can hide and shame.
Yep. What else?
Not being willing to accept help.
An unwillingness to forgive.
Okay, so we hold offenses against one another. Yeah. What else?
Not
emotion.
Who said that? Tell me a little bit more about that.
Well, turning inward and being about ourselves means we're looking here and not.
Yeah, okay, yeah, mm-hmm. Yep. Anything else right on the tip of your tongue you want to mention?
Idolatry.
Yeah. That's essentially where we're going here. Yep. Yep. Yeah, you guys have said a lot of these, but we deny, so we have denial. We hide, we isolate. The book says, there's a really good line in How People Change where it says, we want friendships and we don't want friendships. Like, we're hardwired to want friendships, and in our sin, we want to hide, and we don't actually want people to know who we are and what we're really like. And you guys have mentioned shame a few times. Part of that is a fear of rejection, right? Like, let's be honest. Probably all of us, at some point or another, or maybe even right now, we've been hurt by people who have rejected us, and that teaches us to not be honest with people about what we're doing, or people treat us as inferior, like the leper from Matthew 8. They treat us as inferior, and so then we don't. And we might also do that to other people. But we have fear of rejection, not being understood, pride, hidden sin. And then there's some things that we might not necessarily think about here, because they're not necessarily sinful, but just a shyness, an introverted nature. That's not me saying introverts are bad. I'm not trying to say that.
That's different. Shyness and introversion are different.
Yes, for sure. Tell me what you mean by that, though.
Introversion is just how you're going to get your energy.
Yep.
So maybe you need to retreat more.
Yep.
But shyness is nervous.
Yep. Yeah, it could come with a shyness. Might come with some fear of not wanting to interact, naturally, those of us who are extroverted can just be a little bit much for people. That would probably be more me, and be a little bit too much for people. But then also, what prevents Christian community? I think Zach, you kind of hit on this with idolatry. We lack a knowledge of what's going on in our own heart. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. The Bible talks about us as dichotomous, two different parts, a physical body and then a soul or the heart. And the heart is, the way Scripture talks about it, is the place where our will and desire rest in us. From where do we act or speak? And so we lack a knowledge of what's going on in our hearts. So biblical change happens within redemptive community. Megan, as you said, where we're willing to call one another out, sit with one another, be safe places for one another, give good godly wisdom to one another. That's where that's where biblical change happens. It doesn't happen oftentimes the way we want it to, kind of on a lone wolf mission, where hopefully that will happen. That's rarely the case. I don't want to hold out that it's completely impossible. Paul's on the road to Damascus and gets wiped off his horse by a blinding vision from the Lord. But more often than not, it happens, and Scripture talks about it happening in community with other believers who are reminding us this is what Jesus is like. So with that, let's take about a 5 to 10 minute break, and then we'll come back, go to about 8 o'clock, and then we'll wrap up, okay? Okay. As people are kind of getting settled here, any kind of questions on what we've covered so far, what we've gone through? Questions, additional comments? Okay. Brittany, right?
Yeah.
Brittany.
Just going off of the last little rabbit trail we had about shyness versus introversion.
Yeah.
How do you navigate a conversation with someone who believes in a predisposition versus sin? like, oh, well, I'm just, this is just my personality, or I'm just predisposed to this trait?
It's a good question.
Yeah.
Good question. I think I probably would start, instead of trying to direct them towards something, I probably would start asking questions. Mm-hmm. And next week when we start talking, next week and then particularly the third week, we're going to get into question asking as the main thing that we're doing in counseling in order to draw out things instead of trying to take people to a specific place. There's going to be some times where we say things directly or we're trying to get someone to see something directly. But that's... I don't know about a rarity. It's far less than actually asking questions to try and uncover things and draw them to certain conclusions. So I think asking them questions, like, what do you mean by predisposition? Because generally, I think if we ask someone, what do you mean by predisposition, we could get to, you actually have some underlying things there. Mm-hmm. So anyway, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And I probably should, I hesitate saying like the introverted part because I don't think there's anything wrong with like personality things, but I do think our personalities tend to be some of the ways that we justify things or that we like, you know, roll off into some more sinful patterns, if that makes sense. So, yeah. Okay, so what needs to be changed? And we talked about this just a second ago. I think I had said, we're going to get to it next week. I lied to you. We're going to get to it in this next section. So what needs to be changed? I really like this quote by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was an English Anglican bishop during the 1800s. He wrote this. He, the devil, knows us far better than we know ourselves. He has been studying one book for 6,000 years, and it's the book of fallen human nature. Essentially, he's saying it's the book of our heart. So as I said, Scripture has this, Scripture lays out this understanding that we consist of two parts, body and heart. So we have our physical, material person, and that encapsulates or embodies what we know as soul, spirit, or heart. And we would say those words are interchangeable for one another. So, Scripture is also clear. The Lord cares about our material being, and the Lord cares about our heart. In just a second, we're going to get to passages about the heart. But Jesus comes, and a lot of the work that he does, it's fixing people's hearts, but he's also healing a lot of physical infirmities, right? He is opening blind eyes. He's healing paralytic legs. He cares about the body because the body always interacts with the heart. The heart interacts with the body. Physical ailments make it harder for us to obey, which we're going to get to in just a second. What is when we think about the pressure that physical ailments put on us, what is that? But suffice right now to say, we exist in two parts. Scripture is far more weighted, though, toward the heart. Why? Why is that?
Is that like the thing that Jesus talked about, like every evil thing comes out of your heart?
Yeah. Yes. But why is he concerned about the heart? Why is he concerned about that?
That's where our desires are rooted.
That's right. That's where our desires are rooted. That's the place of worship for us. That's why Scripture is weighted towards it. That's why God is efforting us again and again and again to see what's going on in your heart. Where are you in step with me? Where are you out of step with me? So these are, you don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read them. Just some areas where Scripture talks about the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jeremiah 17:9, and we're going to come back to that passage here in just a second, but Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Mark 7:14 through 23, And he called to him, the people. He called the people to him again. This is Jesus, and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing." These are some of the ones I think that you're probably referring to, John. "There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Matthew 12, 33 through 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure, or where his heart is rooted in the right place, brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And then Luke 6, 43 through 45. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of his good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." As we talked about a little bit during sermon yesterday, our biggest problem here, maybe theologically, here you guys, I might say something heretical, so you guys should pay attention. Our biggest problem is we can't fix ourselves. Where that might be heretical is our biggest problem is that we're out of step with Jesus. But we can't fix ourselves, right? We have a heart that is sinful, and we cannot fix ourselves, so what do we need? A new heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. So Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Whew. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is what Jesus does for us, right? We looked at that kind of a little bit in Romans 3. Jesus comes, and he is the fulfillment of, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. He comes, and he gives us new life. He awakens dead people. He regenerates dead hearts. But our heart leads us into worship. If it isn't following Jesus, what's it doing? It's finding another place to worship, and that's idolatry. The heart leads us into worship, and if it isn't following after Jesus and the things of God's kingdom, then it is following after things other than God to place our worship, our wants, and our desires. And oftentimes, that's making good things ultimate things. Sometimes we think about sin as entirely perverse and evil. And yes, sometimes that's the case. More often than not, what we do is we take the good gifts of God and we make them into ultimate things. Here's what Tim Keller writes. "Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." Here's Paul Tripp saying a similar thing. "A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing." What do you think he means by ruling?
you won't live without.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. It rules you. It drives you. That can be affirmation. That could be respect. It could be love, recognition, comfort. All those things are good things. But if they become ruling things, then we've put them in the place of God, and we listen to that more than we listen to what he says about us. When we make good things into ultimate things, they become enslaving. So a good question to ask, or some good questions to ask yourself, but also to ask other people, what do I trust? What do I love? What do I obey? You know, what do you put your trust in? One of the appeals of idols is that they promise things to us. They promise things. They make lies to us. Do they ever deliver? Never fully, right? And idolatry always leaves us with an insatiable thirst for more, because it never fulfills at the deepest longings of who we are. Whether that's some of the things that I mentioned before. Or it's, you know, autonomy, pleasure, carefree living, security, happiness, wealth, health. Those are all good things. But if we place our ultimate hope in them, one, we'll never find it. And two, our soul will never be satisfied in that. An important part of our work, personally, so just as we're humans walking with Jesus, but also as counselors or friends, is to identify and expose what idols do we cling to. And here's one that we often miss, because sometimes we can see the idols that people cling to, but we stop short of why does that appeal to that person's heart. And oftentimes it's right there where we find why are they clinging to it so hard, and where does Jesus want to come in and speak a better word to them. And this is oftentimes where you get to let's say you had a young boy who grew up, his father never affirmed him. And now he grows up to be a man, and he is constantly searching for affirmation from other people. He doesn't find that completely satisfied in God, so he's searching for that in other people. And that is insatiable. But if you're the counselor that only works with him and says, you're doing that, how many of you have seen this, the SNL skit where Bob Newhart just says, stop it? Watch it, and then don't ever do it. Watch it, it's funny, don't ever do it to anybody. But essentially that's what we have, right? Is, okay, you keep doing this, stop it. But we fall short of really helping that person if we don't enter into, why does affirmation appeal to you so much? Why does that what your heart clings? And then we might get to, because I lacked it so much in childhood. And then we have an inroad to God's word, right? So an important part of the work that we do is identifying and exposing what idols people are clinging to, and then why does it appeal so much to their heart? Here's the movement of an idol. A passage for this would be James 4:1-3. Why do you have quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because your passions are at war within you? You want and you can't have, so you murder. And so here's the movement of what idolatry tends to do to all of us if we give to it, right? I want, which is I desire. And that's often for a good thing, right? I want. And that becomes I must have. It's a demand, right? I must have. So I want, I must have, and then that becomes I will get it. Almost like food or water, I have to have it. The heart is lying to us saying, you got to get it. So I want becomes I must have, becomes I will get, and that becomes where we turn it on other people and say, you should. You should. Expectations and threats upon other people. And that often becomes you didn't. Right? This happens in friendships. This happens in marriages. I want, I must have, I will get, you should, you didn't. And then from there we often go, I'm done, or we withdraw, we shut down. And then obviously we know that there are worse things than just that. Sometimes I don't get becomes a negative action that becomes abuse, right? Could be emotional, could be physical, could be sexual. But taken to some of the extremes of what idolatry does to us, that's where we get abuse. Questions on that? On any of that? Easy stuff here. We're talking about easy things, you know? I want to read Chronicles of Narnia is one of my favorite books, hence my lion on my arm. I want to read what is one of my favorite passages from the Chronicles of Narnia. It's from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and I think it is a fantastic illustration of why the difficult work of why biblical change is such difficult work. Right? So, bear with me because I'm going to read several pages of this, and then we'll talk about it here in just a second. So, some of you, if you know the story, you'll be very familiar with this story pretty quickly. This is near the middle of the book. Eustace, who is a despicable little boy at the beginning of this book, has found himself this golden bracelet. And it has turned him into a dragon. That's right. Yep. It's turned him into a dragon. And here we have, after he has since been turned back into a little boy, he's talking with his cousins, and he says this: "I won't tell you how I became a dragon till I can tell the others and get it all over with," said Eustace. "By the way, I didn't even know that I was a dragon until I heard you all using the word when I turned up here the other morning. I want to tell you how I stopped being a dragon." "Fire ahead," said Edmund. "Well, last night, I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly arm ring was hurting like anything. Is that all right now?" Eustace laughed, a different laugh from any Edmund had ever heard him give before. Remember, he's been a despicable boy. "And slipped the bracelet easily off his arm. There it is. And anyone who likes it can have it as far as I'm concerned. Well, as I say, I was lying awake and wondering what on earth would become of me. And then, but mind you, it may have been all a dream. I don't know. And I guarantee you I will cry here in a second because this story is amazing." "Go on," said Edmund with considerable patience. "Well, anyway, I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, and there was no moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came closer up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it." "You mean it spoke?" "I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of just scales coming off, the whole skin started peeling off beautifully like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. "That's all right," said I. "It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying behind the other one, and I went down the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, "Oh dear, have I ever so many skins I have to take off?" For I was longing to bathe my leg, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and I stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. And then the lion said, "I don't know if it spoke. You'll have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and I let him do it. And this is why idolatry is so hard to get rid of. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's so much fun to see it coming away. That's gross. "I know exactly what you mean," said Edmund. "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and rather smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they've no muscle and are pretty moldy compared to Caspian's, but I was so glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and he dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or another in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes for one thing, and you've been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was then? Asked Eustace. Kids, do you know this story? Do you know who he met? What does Edmund say to him? You met Aslan. That's why idolatry is so hard for us, because it is so closely rooted to who we are that it hurts to let go of the things that are so close to us. And when the Lord says, "Give me that," it's hard. It's painful to give up those things. And I wholeheartedly believe that, you know, this side of believing in Jesus, that it's worth it, but it is really hard to trust that it's worth it. And it's like dying to give up the things that we hold so dear to us. How would we go about identifying the heart idols that we might have or that other people might have? Those things that are so deeply rooted to our core, either because of pain in the past or pain right now or sinfulness combined with pain. It's very complex stuff. But how would we go about identifying that for ourselves? What are the places where idolatry is rooted for us?
I think first of all is asking the Holy Spirit to reveal.
Yep.
But my husband's really good at helping me when I...
Yes.
That wasn't a joke.
Yes, no. No.
He helps me identify what I am wanting to see.
Yes. All kinds of relationships do this for us, right? Marriage is certainly one of them. But just close friends who are willing, as Megan said, to identify things for us and call us out on things. What else?
Things we're unwilling to give up. Mm-hmm.
Tell me more, man. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Give me a little bit more.
And I'll speak from I instead of we. The things that I think I need for whatever reason, right, whether for happiness or life or security, those are the things that I'm inclined to hold on to.
Yeah.
And be in the place of God.
Yeah. What do I have to have to feel better? Yeah. What else?
Things are really defensive about it.
Yes. Yep. The dragon comes out, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Guarding.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What threatens us? That's a good identification as to where are those roots? What's rooted down in there? Sorry, I point to here often as where the heart is. I don't know. Somewhere. What else? Okay.
Not giving my time.
Oh, yeah.
Like what I feel selfish over.
So what are you unwilling to give up? What are you unwilling to give to other people?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good. Well, not good, but good answer. Yes. Other thoughts there? Zach.
Looking at a different way, what do you feel ashamed by?
Yeah.
What do you want to hide?
Yeah.
That you're not living up to what that desired idol is.
Yeah. Oftentimes that's what keeps us from moving toward what other people, or that's what keeps us from progressing forward in health. What else?
I think sometimes, at least in my experience, feel unworthy.
So maybe a way to identify it might be maybe asking why am I unwilling to move forward, or what has me stuck here? Yeah. Okay.
Not feeling like you're worth God's time, God's help in letting that go. So
yeah.
C.S. Lewis in the book The Great Divorce describes a man who tries to go to heaven, but he tries to bring his idol.
Yeah, yeah.
He describes it as like a dragon.
On his shoulder.
Dragon, yeah. On his shoulder.
Yeah.
And just the struggle, he describes the struggle of like the person who's with him says, well, the only way you're going to get rid of that is just to kill it.
Yeah.
You can't kill it, because I have to kill it for you. And like there's just this huge struggle, like, no, it's gonna be okay, and no, well, okay, we can have it, but wait a second, no, don't. And just finally succumbs, and just basically just wrenches it in two. And
yeah.
The man is just totally free. But he couldn't do it on his own. So it's like becomes part of his identity.
Yeah. How are we on time? Can someone tell me the time?
7:45.
Okay, all right. We're gonna try and sprint through this last 15 minutes. So, okay. So, we need change. Where do we need change? The heart. We do that within community. What needs to change? Our heart. We do that through relationship with Jesus. Here, I want to talk about a picture, if you will, that over the next few weeks is almost going to become a model for us of how do we think about the change process for ourselves and for other people. If you would, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 17. We read from this just a second ago where we said the heart is deceitful above all things. But go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 17. And as you're doing that, I want to talk about visual theology. Oftentimes what the Lord does for us is he gives us a visual theology. I want to read this from How People Change, page 81. You see, God knows how spiritually blind we can be. We're much better at seeing physical realities than the spiritual realities behind them. But God uses these familiar things as a lens to help us look at ourselves with new insight and understanding. How much of your understanding of God, yourself, and life has been illumined by physical creation? God uses a mustard seed to define faith. He uses living water to help us understand the indwelling spirit. He uses lilies to explain his fatherly care. Think about, you know, the vine and the branch metaphors from John 15. Or think about Proverbs is like chocked full of a visual theology, a visual theology for us. And that's essentially what we're going to look at here in Jeremiah 17. It's a picture to help us explain what's going on in the heart. So I asked you to turn there. I didn't actually turn there myself. So Jeremiah 17, we'll start in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. What's going on here in this picture? Zach, you can feel free to explain it as well, because I know you've had some study in it. So feel free to take it if you want. What's going on in this picture? What do we have a picture of here?
Picture of thriving.
We have a picture, yeah. Thriving on one. We have a picture of two different trees. Mm-hmm. One is a tree that's a shrub, really. That's kind of what is in verses 5 and 6. We have a picture of a shrub, and it's in the desert. Desert, there's not a whole lot of water, right? It's dry, and it's hot. That shrub and where it's rooted is not going to produce very good fruit. Thorns, really, is what it's going to produce. So that's the picture of one. Verse 9 gives us, this is really what these two shrubs, or one shrub, one tree, they're going for. The heart is rooted, always rooted somewhere. In verse 5 and 6, it's depicting the person whose heart is like a shrub that's planted in the desert. There's no life there. And then what's the other picture, Ben, as you said?
Thriving.
Megan, you said something. What did you say?
I said a tree.
Okay. Yeah, but that is true, right? I knew both of you had alluded to the better picture there. You've got you have a tree that is planted by water. You can picture this is a tree. If you've ever been, you know, by a tree planted by water, you might have trees, let's say by a stream, you might have trees 30 yards away that are dying. But that tree is getting everything that it needs, particularly as far as water goes, and it is nourished. What's interesting about this picture is what it says here in verse 8. So it's a tree planted by water, sends out its roots, so it's rooted in the right place. It's getting life, right? But it does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, because it doesn't cease to bear fruit. The same thing that happens to the shrub in the desert happens to the tree. So that's what some counselors have come to call the heat of life, the pressure of life. So the heat is real life situations that we all go through. And that happens to the person who is like a shrub planted in the desert, who is not rooted in the Lord, doesn't know Jesus. Those things happen. And bad things, horrible things, troubling things happen to the believer as well. Right? When I said earlier we have physical ailments, and sometimes that puts pressure on the heart, this is one of the things, right? If you get a cancer diagnosis, a terminal cancer diagnosis, you think that's going to affect how you show up in certain situations? Or at least that's going to put pressure on you to perhaps be bitter in how you interact with people? That's the heat of life. But it's more than that. What are some of the heat that every human faces? What's some of the pressure that every human faces?
Financial pressure.
Financial pressure.
Health.
Health or unhealth. Is that right? Unhealth, yeah. Health or like the lack thereof, being healthy. Financial pressure. What else?
Relational pressure.
Relational pressure. What else? I'm sure we can sit here all night, right? Keep going.
Accidents and crazy stuff that happens.
Yeah, like you come out to work and to go to your car in the morning to go to work, and your tire's flat. That's heat. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were like, sorry, this is funny, but not funny, maybe. We were talking about traffic, and she came in to meet with me. She was late coming in to meet with me, and she was like, I'm so sorry. I got stuck behind an RTD bus, and I couldn't get around them, and I got so frustrated. And this is what we talked about. Because that's heat, right? It's not this, it's not on the same level, right, as you were in the doctor's office today and you got a terminal cancer diagnosis and you're going to die. But it's still heat. It's still like pressure that then something in here responds to. Does that make sense? Right? Well, wherever we're rooted in here responds to those things. Go ahead.
That kind of stuff, if you have like 3 kids... like that mounts.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Blessing. Lot of blessing. Lots of blessing. Sometimes.
It's like relational pressure.
Yeah. So you can see here, this is what we would consider just the pressure of life. We live in a fallen, broken world. And we exist as image bearers who are being repaired, but still in some sort of fallen brokenness ourselves. Even though we have been redeemed, we're continuing to be redeemed. We still live in this fallen, broken world as somewhat of fallen, broken human beings. And this is across the board for all humanity. And so you can be in Western civilization, you can be in Eastern civilization, and how these work out and the different pressures across the world might be different, but it's still pressure, and we still respond as human beings to the pressures of life, either from being rooted in things other than the Lord, which would be idols, and that's not going to suffice, or rooted in Jesus. So therefore, when trials and suffering come, we can still respond from a good place. We can still respond from a place of joy and gratitude instead of bitterness and anger. And this is often the work that we do with people, is looking at what's the heat of their life and how are they responding to that heat? What's the pressure of their life and how are they responding to it? And then next week and the week after, we're going to get into the main way we do that is through question asking. Through asking good questions that give good detailed answers. But before we do that, and maybe we'll end on this point tonight, how does God view the heat of life? We can turn to James 1 here. Actually, let's just do that. James 1, starting in verse 2. So again, how does God view the heat of life?
I can read it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds,
Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother, in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, a rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Thank you, Allie. Okay. How does God view the heat of life? Trials and suffering. From this section, we get this. Verse 2, trials are a certainty. They're a certainty. Going to happen. Particularly, I think, in Western American culture, we do just about everything we can to avoid pain, trials, and suffering. And Scripture basically says you can't do it. It's a certainty. Verses 2 through 4, trials are beneficial. The Lord is doing something through them. Verse 5, we need wisdom from God, especially during trials. The Lord wants to say, you need me, depend on me, I'm here for you and to give you wisdom. Verse 12, there's a reward for persevering through trials. And then verses 13 through 15, trials can be temptations or opportunities to sin. They can be beneficial. They can refine something in us. They can be a place where the Lord is saying, hey, I want to work on this thing with you, dear son or daughter. Or they can be temptations for us to sin. Okay. The reality here is that the heat of life, trials and suffering, the pains that we go through, this is what God uses to bring about change in our hearts. And then it stands to reason, this is what makes walking with people hard. None of us really likes, I don't know about you, I don't like the initial thought of, wait, trials and suffering are going to be how I grow to be more like Jesus? It can be hard for people. It can be hard for us. I know it can be hard for me. And it can be hard when you're walking with other people to convince them to enter into the change process by believing that trials and suffering is actually of benefit to them. Because it's hard, right? It's painful. Very painful stuff. Okay. Often we ask the question, we're going to end on this. Often we ask the question, why is this happening to me? A better question is this: what am I called to do in the midst of this? In the midst of this heat, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of what's going on in my life, why or what am I called to do in the midst of this? How am I called to respond in the midst of where I'm at right now and what the Lord is walking me through? And what's God doing in me through this? And a lot of that, a lot of our work is trying to turn the eyes of another person to see those things and ask different questions, if that makes sense. Okay, and we'll get to that in the weeks that come here. Any questions or comments on what we covered tonight? I hope you all come back next week. If you do, if you have any questions or anything you want to come chat with me about or ask a question about or tell me a comment about, kids, if I said anything heretical, I want you to come tell me. Come talk to me. Otherwise, I'll see you all next week, 6 o'clock, and we're going to kind of unpack further heat and this image from Jeremiah 17, particularly talking about heat, thorns, fruit, cross. Missing something in there. Zach just went through a bunch of these classes, so that's why I was looking at him. But we see in a lot of different pictures in Scripture the idea of heat and trials and suffering. We see thorns, the way that people produce bad fruit. Fruit, the way that people produce good fruit. And the cross is what makes the difference. So we're going to talk a little bit about that further, and we'll start there next week, okay? Let's see here. Cassandra, will you pray for us?
Yeah.
Please.
God, we are so grateful for your mercy and your grace, Lord, for your peace. And I'm just grateful that we can all be here in this room to really think about who you are, who Christ is, what the cross means. And I just ask that as we go through these books and these discussions, that you would lead us and prepare each of us to speak to the people you've already prepared for us to speak to, or just teach us what you need us to learn. We are just so grateful that we have a Savior and we can seek Him as a Lord and every day. And I just ask that your word would be so alive in our hearts that we would live it well and that we would be just drawn to you by your Spirit, God. We are just so grateful for our church. Just be with the leaders here as they teach and equip others. And may we continue to encourage and uplift one another. And thank you for Jason, and continue to bless him as he prepares for each class and those that he also serves. In the name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. If